Austin has been a Disney employee. He's been a crew person for Summer Project. He's going to be a crew person again. It's so exciting. But I had a conversation with him just recently, and he was just sharing about the deep impact that discipleship has had on his life. I don't know if you guys are aware, but we've been having people come up and share stories. And once a month, we're having people share stories about how Disney has become their mission field or their work has become their mission field. I also want people to come up and share stories about how discipleship has impacted their life, because this is the thing that Jesus commanded as he was leaving. Oh yeah, make sure you do this one thing. Go make disciples of all nations. And discipleship's had a big impact on your life. So why don't you share with us?
Okay. Oh, it's louder now. Wow, that's great. Okay, well, first of all, I wanted to introduce myself. I'm Austin, like you said. I work at Give Kids the World now, so if you're keeping track... Yes! Woo! So if you're keeping track of Austin's career, there was Disney, and then there's Give Kids the World. And there's going to be crew at Walt Disney World coming soon, so that's going to be fun. But yeah, so I was talking to Brady, and I said something crazy, and like from that point on, I'm like, okay, this would be a good thing to talk about, which is that independent of discipleship, and this is so honest, and I'll get into the messy part of why it's honest. I feel like I would either be physically dead or spiritually dead. So I'm just going to, you know, just brace yourselves. If it, like, I say things that make you uncomfortable, there's just some dark realities to what's going on around us. And so I'm just going to dig into it because that makes them less dark. So that's kind of the game plan. Everyone with me? Is anybody like, oh my gosh. It's been great talking to you guys. Have a great day. Anyway, so I guess my whole story with discipleship starts when I was in college, because I encountered crew as a college ministry. And I need to first describe to you guys where I was at so that you don't think like weird things about how this story kind of progressed. So there's kind of two things that are difficult to share, but that are important to share, because that's what God used discipleship to bring me through those things. So the first one is that I suffered from depression, and I'm not sure to what extent. I never got it clinically diagnosed. I'm thankful I didn't. It probably would have scared me. But I spent probably the majority of ninth grade through my sophomore year of college just not really being able to feel emotions. And that was a tough place to be in. And so when you get to that place, you're just like, you want to be happy, you want to be sad, but you really can't do either, and it sucks. And it's very isolating. So I had that going on. And the second thing, and this is the part that might make you uncomfortable, but it's a true reality, is that I was addicted to watching pornography. And that's also a difficult place to be, because that also isolates you. And neither of the things really would be associated with, oh my gosh, walking with Jesus, this is so great. Like, things are going super well for Austin. So no, they were going very poorly. Because of the depression, I wasn't really able to feel like I mattered to people. So I would use suicidal thoughts to just envision my funeral. And then I was like, okay, maybe my funeral, people would say nice things about me. And that was where I was at. So it was just a tough place to be emotionally. So then that's where discipleship comes in. So that's our starting point, which is great, because I feel like a lot of us are still, you know, at that point. Like, it's just, the world is way messier than we make it seem with our facades here. So my discipleship started, it was like a rip the band-aid off kind of experience. So I went on a mission trip with crew at Walt Disney World. And like day one, we did this thing called a soul to soul, where we have to share like our entire story, like everything about it, all the bad details, everything that's difficult for us. And I had never done that. And it was like Austin's biggest secret. I was raised in a Christian family, which only means that it was like a bigger secret. You don't talk about these things. Like, So rip the band-aid off experience, sharing about my entire life. So the first way that discipleship impacted me was it allowed me to talk about things that I was struggling with.
Wow.
And to allow light to come into those places for the first time. And that's kind of a churchy phrase, so let me rephrase that. It allowed me to be honest with other people with where I was at. And that's something that we don't do a very good job of, and I certainly was the chief offender of that. So the first way the discipleship helped me out was just making me comfortable sharing some of the difficult things. And then after that, obviously I got this addiction that I'm wrestling with. It's isolating me, and it's like weighing me down. Probably a chief contributor to my depression as well. It's horrid. And one of my disciples, so I've had like four or five. So this is number two. Number one. His name's Wes. He went to Missouri State. Number two, his name's Jason. And he was big on helping me find the roots behind everything that I struggled with. So equipping me to kind of talk about, okay, why did I get to this point where I'm depressed? Or why did I get to this point where I'm just not able to connect with God? which is great. So he taught me those things. And that was on a mission trip in Beijing, which is super cool. But like when you do mission trips or you're kind of like 100% for God, things tend to come up really quickly that like aren't for God, everything that conflicts with it. And so he was able to help me, equip me to minister to other people just by helping me discover, okay, what's going on in my heart? So that was the second way, is it was just like, okay, what is actually going on behind these things? So first learned how to talk about it, then it was like, what's going on behind these things? And then the third way, I came back, and one of my buddies, Jeremy, had been in London, and he found this awesome church in London. I didn't even know there's churches in London, so I'm just kind of ignorant in that way. But it had this great, like, traditional name, and I can't remember it off the top of my head. Oh, St. Helens Bishopsgate. That's what it was.
Wow.
That just sounds cooler than our churches over here.
Yeah.
But it's not. And so the way that...
Our full church's name is St. Mosaic of Sonoma.
St. Mosaic of Disney Springs. Yep.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes, it's been around for a whole day.
Can we make that a thing?
Yeah.
Anyways, so the way that Jeremy discipled me, he decided to walk me through the book of Ephesians, which is a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, which is really similar to our modern society in the same way that 1 Corinthians also was similar. And he taught me how to read the Bible. So I had been raised in a Christian family, but I didn't know what the heck I was doing when it came to the Bible. So basically, Austin's approach before that was, okay, so what do I like and what do I not like? Everything I like, oh gosh, this is great. That's going up on a post. I'm going to share that with someone. Everything I didn't like, ooh, the Bible, I don't know if it's reliable. Like, we can't say for sure. Like, I don't really like this. So it's kind of old. It doesn't really apply. So he taught me how to read the Bible, which is enormous. And then now my disciple is Kevin Dennis. Some of y'all know him. He's actually not here. So that's okay. Shout out to Kevin if you're watching on Periscope, which hopefully he's not because he's hanging out with Lindsay. That's great. I don't know why.
Because they can't hang out at church.
And what Kevin is, and what Kevin's been doing is equipping me to do evangelism. So the reason why discipleship was important is because that's how Jesus wanted to share the gospel, the good news, with the entire world. So Kevin takes that super seriously, and he's super locked in on equipping me to equip other people. And I think that's super at the core of discipleship as well. So there's been like a long process where I've walked through depression and addiction and junk and believing the wrong things. And there's actually a quote that...
In your pocket.
In my pocket. Yeah, it comes straight out of my pocket. First
I was hoping
pocket.
You had a pocket full of sunshine.
So this is a reading from First Pocket Chapter 3. And it's a quote from A.W. Tozer, and it says, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. And I remember that just hitting me like a freight train.
Yeah.
And so that's just another way that discipleship has equipped me, because it's helping me refine my image of God to be less like Austin's highest version of himself, like what would the ideal God look like, and more, okay, who is this God that we believe that's described in the Bible?
Wow. So. That's really cool.
Yeah.
If you had any advice for someone who hasn't gotten involved either discipling people or being discipled by someone, what would you say to that person?
Well, I mean, obviously you know that I'm going to say just do it. But I think the advice I would give is it's going to feel like ripping off the Band-Aid if you haven't done it before. And the longer that you go in life without doing it, it's just going to be like a tougher and tougher Band-Aid to rip off. So as I share some of these things with my dad, for example, he's never been discipled. He's like, oh, I can't imagine talking about those things. Yeah. And so it's going to suck initially, perhaps, for you. And here's what I mean by that. You're going to tell somebody, you're going to be like, okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and talk about some things that are very vulnerable that you could theoretically hurt me with. And then what they're going to do is they're going to be like, oh my gosh, Grace, I'm going to listen to you so well. I'm going to ask you questions. I'm going to understand. But you're not going to know that until you actually do it. So you got to kind of, I'm almost thankful that I had to rip the Band-Aid off.
Yeah.
And so that would be my advice, is if you think it's going to feel like a Band-Aid ripping off, it is. But like, there's this feeling that you get sometimes, like I also got it before basketball games, where like you feel like you can fly. Like, you literally feel like you can fly. And that's what it's like after you open up for the first time with somebody who can actually help walk you through these things. So
that's really
rip
cool.
The Band-Aid off.
So two things that I love that you're saying, and there's a lot of things that I love you're saying, but one is that, I mean, the reality of the Christian life is not easy. And discipleship is not this fairy tale. It's hard, but it seems like you're saying it's absolutely worth it. Mm-hmm. Is that fair?
I would say that's super fair to say, yeah.
Great.
Well, only because I wouldn't be alive at this point if that wasn't the case. You know what I mean? So I can't not say it's worth it. And it's true. It's through my story. Hopefully y'all can see that. And the other thing is that discipleship is like super great because we have this gift. If you've been in the church for a while, you understand who Jesus is. And discipleship is how we share that with other people. So it's like also this really cool way that God uses us in his kingdom. Like even at Walt Disney World, he's going to use us to share like the things that like have given us so much freedom with other people. That's like the best way to do it is through discipleship. Just following somebody that's following Christ and then equipping people to equip other people.
That's great. Well, thank you so much for sharing. Thanks. I'm going to give him a big hand of applause. Yeah. Thanks, Austin. Yeah, I'll take it. You get the Babs. Yeah, actually, that'd be really great. No, you can carry him. Look at those muscles are huge. Oh, wow. Let me just take a moment and let's pray. And hopefully, as we pray, you allow the Spirit of God to sink into your heart things that he wanted to say to you through Austin just now. Heavenly Father, thank you for people that you can shine through in unique ways. God, thank you that you love each and every single one of us, that you desire each and every single one of us to be in an intimate relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the importance, the necessity of being discipled, and just the great joy of getting to be a part of it ourselves. Lord, we need you in that. It's hard to get ourselves into a place where we're willing to, at times, you know, have a Band-Aid just ripped off because it's painful. I pray you give us the courage that we need. Lord, as we step into your word and your scriptures to the next section of 2 Corinthians, I just pray that you'd open our eyes, you'd open our minds and our hearts to hear from you. Lord, please protect us from my words and my thoughts. I pray that I would not be a distraction, but that everything would be pointed to you accurately for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. This week, I went on a cleanse. I don't know if you can tell. In fact, that's one of the things I don't like about a cleanse that I like better about diets and working out is because there's something outside that you can tell and people like can see that about you. But a cleanse, no one can look in my intestines and say, oh, it's working. In fact, that might be the brilliance of a cleanse. No one knows, right? I mean, I don't know if my intestines are more clean. I just have to trust this cleanse person that herbal things that you take are making me clean inside. I don't know. And the reason I did it is because it's been about 37 years since I've done a cleanse. And so I thought it was about time. There's enough grossness inside that it was really time. And Jennifer was doing one and I wanted to come alongside her and do that with her. And I regret it so horribly right now. I've learned a number of things on this cleanse. And the first thing is that corn is not a vegetable. Raise your hand if you thought corn was a vegetable like me. Come on, please. Okay. What is corn? It's a grain, people. It is a grain. Actually, it's also a vegetable and a starch. And you search on the websites, no one knows what corn is. It's like a tomato. Nobody knows. It keeps switching back and forth. Anyway, I don't know where to mark it on my app. It's just insane. So I've stopped eating corn as well. But I think one thing that I've discovered on this cleanse, or maybe rediscovered, is that when you can't do something, it's so much harder. To be completely honest with you, I eat fairly healthily in general. So when the rules came in on what I could and couldn't eat, I didn't have to change much. Like that's kind of the way that I typically eat. I just had to kind of stop sweets, which I do enjoy. But normally in life, it's pretty easy to say no to sweets. It really is. It's not that hard. And also to things like Taco Bell. In fact, last Sunday, it was so difficult, I didn't go to Taco Bell. Sorry, it was the cleanse's fault. And so, But here's the deal. Normally, I can say no to those things because it's no big deal. It's like when you're, I've had times in my life when I've accidentally skipped a meal. Anyone ever accidentally skipped a meal? You know, you're into something that's way exciting, and you're just going, and you forget, and you're like, oh, I forgot to eat. But if you're fasting, everything in your mind is like, you have to eat, you have to eat, you have to eat. The pains in your stomach just start expelling out of you. Your stomach growls, it makes all these weird and awkward noises. But when you're not fasting, you can forget. Same thing on the cleanse. Man, when I can't have something, it's more difficult. It's harder. And even though I'm basically eating the same things, I don't want those same things. Before, I was choosing those things. I was saying, that is what I want to eat. And now I'm like, oh, I gotta eat that again. If I would have chosen it before. Because it changes, right? It changes our reality. And I think there's this formula, and it could be wrong, but I feel like I've got this formula, is that if life is greater than or equal to our expectations, greater than or equal to, that's the greater than and the one line, greater than or equal to our expectations, then we're happy. And if it's less than our expectations, we're unhappy, right? We set these expectations, and if life meets these expectations or exceeds them, we're like, ah, good, I'm happy. I like life. I mean, I have joy. But if it's less than, like, ugh, it's the worst. It's kind of the way that we live. It's kind of the creed of our lives. And I think what happens so often is God has given us this unique ability. In fact, it's a scary ability. But we have the unique ability to imagine something different than our current reality. I had a great imagination as a kid. A couple weeks ago, I shared about my imagination. But we can imagine something that isn't real. We can think about an alternate reality. And we can fixate on that alternate reality, on that reality where I have more than I have right now, or I have different than I have right now. I can imagine a reality where if I'm single, I have a relationship. I can imagine a reality if I'm poor, I have money. I can imagine a reality where if I'm shy, I'm actually outgoing. Where I have the things that I desire that other people have. And I can so fixate on that alternate reality that it corrupts my ability to enjoy the good that God has given me right now. Each and every single one of us has something to be thankful about, something to be grateful about. I mean, we live in America where we can eat food every day, where we can sleep in a bed every night. I mean, just right there, that's a number of things that we can just be thankful for. We have people, brothers and sisters in Christ surrounding us. We have community that's with us. We have things that we can be thankful for. Every single one of us has something that we can be thankful for. But when we so fixate on the alternate reality, it corrupts our ability to enjoy the good that God has for us right now. And it blinds us to the opportunities that we have to share the gospel, to display God's great love for the world. It's crazy. Now, I love that God uses people that aren't perfect. That's one of my favorite things about the Bible, is God takes imperfect men and women and he uses them to display his glory. He uses them to write scripture. And where we are in this next section in 2 Corinthians is Paul experiences something of this nature. So why don't you grab your Bibles. If it's one of the beautiful blues, it's going to be on page 626. 626, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you have a different Bible or device. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, if you've been with us for any stretch of time, you know that we've been in the letter of 2 Corinthians for a few weeks now. Before that, we're in the letter of which? 1 Corinthians, yes, it's great. Which Paul wrote to what city? Corinth, yeah. And it's not unlike modern day what? Yeah, a lot like Las Vegas. Great. Paul plants a church in a city that's not unlike modern-day Las Vegas. He disciples people. He gathers together deacons and elders, and he has a church, right? There's a local expression of the global body of Christ that Paul has planted and poured into and cared about. And then Paul moves on, and things don't go so well. He writes 1 Corinthians to kind of correct some things that are going wrong in their church, things that they didn't understand, things that they misunderstood, sin that was creeping up in their lives, and he writes a whole letter about it, sends it with Timothy while Paul is still in Ephesus, and just kind of hoping that it goes well. It goes well. Then things go poorly again. He sends Titus, and probably in that time he's finding out that things aren't going so well with all these new items that have cropped up, these new sins that had cropped up that were dividing, that were making people divisive and hating on Paul. And so Paul has to make a visit himself. He has to leave what's going on in Ephesus, go make a visit to Corinth, and take care of what's going on. He takes care of it, and he says it was a painful visit, comes back to Ephesus, and then things go wrong again. And he has to write a severe letter. He calls it a severe letter. And it was particularly to a guy who was just totally screwing it up, totally messing up, offending people, being violently against the way of the cross. And so Paul is saying, hey, there's some church discipline that needs to be enacted in his life. And last week we talked about that Paul, even though he was saying it for his restoration, in hopes that he would be restored back into community. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace. And so he writes a severe letter, sends it with Titus and says, hey, Titus, I'm in Ephesus right now. You're going to go to Corinth, and then at some point, I'm going to head up to Troas, and I want you to meet me there at Troas. So he sends this letter. It's a severe letter. He's not sure how they're going to handle it, how they're going to take it, whether they're going to be obedient or not, whether they're going to follow after Jesus or not. And so he's really desiring deeply to know what's going to happen, what the outcome is. So he heads up to Troas, and he's waiting for Titus. And that's where we have right here. That's where we come into. So chapter 2, verse 12. It says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. This is pretty interesting. Paul, whose heartbeat is to share the gospel, whose heartbeat is to plant churches, to make disciples of all nations. Paul, who has been beaten for the gospel, who's been whipped for the gospel, beaten with rods for the gospel, stoned nearly to death for the gospel. Paul, who's been persecuted almost everywhere he's been for the gospel, whose heart is to plant churches for the gospel, goes to Troas. And was there an opportunity to share the gospel there? Yeah. There was a door that was open for the gospel, for the work of the ministry, for everything that Paul had centered his entire life around. There was great opportunity for him there in Troas. But he was anxious. A number of people here that struggle with anxiety. Paul was anxious. Him who said, "Be anxious for nothing." He was anxious because he wanted to know what's going on in Corinth. And is Titus okay? Is he safe? The journeys were arduous back in that day. They were dangerous back in that day. And so he is so fixated on what is going on with Titus and what is going on with Corinth that when he's up in Troas, supposed to be sharing the gospel, and there's a door that's open for the gospel, he wasn't able to share the gospel. And so he left. This doesn't sound like Paul, does it? This is so not Paul. Compared to all the things that we know about Paul up until this point, it's crazy. It seems totally out of character for Paul. I think about, it reminded me of my life this week. Okay, last week we preached about the abundant grace of God and giving people grace upon grace upon grace. And then this week, there were at least three specific times that I can remember in my mind right now where I had zero amounts of grace for people. I have this tendency that is ingrained in me to have this beautiful thing called biting sarcasm. It's just a wonderful gift. Everybody loves it. It's fun for all. to enjoy. And what happens is when I get tired, it gets worse. When I'm hungry, it gets worse. So the last 10 days, it has been worse. And when I have certain expectations and they're not met, it gets worse. And so three specific times when I was called to give grace upon grace upon grace, to shower people with the grace that God has given me and the great forgiveness he's given me, instead, I had some sweet quibs that were horrid for people. It was awful. And you know what? In those moments, when I think about them now, when I've been thinking about them this past week, I can't tell you how defeated I felt. And that may seem like a small thing for you. Oh, you were sarcastic. Well, here's the thing is me, as someone who's following after Jesus, someone who desires to follow after Jesus, who is a pastor, who's a teacher of the Word of God, who as teachers will be held to a higher standard, my heart is that I want people to see Jesus in me. I don't want them to see Brady in me. I want them to see Jesus in me. And when I look back at those times when the person who's supposed to be representing Jesus is making people feel bad and being mean to them, just the detriment that I do to the gospel, it's heart-wrenching. And then who comes in but the enemy? And he reminds me, you're a failure. You're worthless. Seriously, you're still doing this? You're still doing this? You're a pastor. Are you kidding me? You ever felt like that? Let's take it up a notch. You've got Paul, okay? The Apostle Paul, the church planner of the first century, the guy who Jesus showed up to, the resurrected Lord Jesus showed up to, radically changed his life and said, I'm going to use you to get the gospel out to the Gentiles. And he did. You've got Paul, okay? This guy who's been beaten, this guy who's been whipped, this guy who's been stoned to death, almost to death. This guy, Paul, who will do anything for the cause of Christ. In fact, and this story never ceases to amaze me, in Lystra, he got stoned and they thought he was dead, drug him outside the city. He gets up and goes back inside the city. Right? I mean, nothing stops Paul but a little bit of anxiety. Can you imagine being Paul? There's a door wide open for you to share the gospel, but you're anxious about Titus. You're anxious about Corinth. You're anxious about this church, and you can't even share the gospel. So you've got to leave because you need to know what's going on. I can't imagine what he must have thought at that point, what he must have felt at that point, what the enemy must have been trying to do in his heart and in his mind at that point. How much of a failure he felt like. And so he goes on. You know, there's this imagery that Paul's going to use in a second. I think it's got a double meaning going on here. Is back in that day and in the ancient world, when an army would come in and they would conquer another territory, conquer another army, they would come back to their home town, their city, their nation, and they would parade. They had this gigantic parade. So in Rome, when the Roman army would come in and conquer, they would come back to Rome, the general would come in, and there'd be this gigantic parade. Everyone would be going nuts. The emperor would be there, and there'd be this aroma, this smell. They'd use incense to make the city smell, this beautiful smell, the smell of victory that you'd hear. And then behind him, they'd be dragging the new enslaved people, the people that were fighting against them, the warriors that had been defeated, those ones that had been too cowardly to continue to fight, were then in chains, being dragged behind the victorious general. And I tell you what, I feel like those slaves when I continue to fail in areas that seem to be so simple. And I imagine that's how Paul felt, just dragged behind the enemy while he is triumphantly just winning, saying, hey, look what I've done. I've defeated you. You are no longer effective for the gospel, Paul. Paul, you who thought your life was radically transformed, obviously it's not. You're so concerned about one little thing, one little church, that you can't share the gospel. You've become completely ineffective for God's work and God's kingdom. What is your life worth now? If that's what your life is about, well, what are you even here for? I can imagine that that was the perception that Paul had going on. It's the perception that I have so often. But Paul clues us into the reality that God reveals to him. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Him everywhere. In spite of what we perceive to be the reality of the ways that we've corrupted our lives, the ways that we failed to share the gospel, the ways that we are seem to be enslaved to the enemy, that he's won and defeated us, God is currently, right now, leading you in triumphal procession. It's not the enemy that's leading. It's God that's leading. It's not you that's enslaved. It's you that's a child of the King. Victorious. That's the reality. Even though it doesn't seem like that, even though it doesn't feel like that sometimes, if Paul could grasp this in this moment, then we should be able to. Right? Paul, who was taken down by some anxiety compared to the things that he went through. Now, I don't want to lessen anxiety. And there is anxiety that is so overwhelming and overcoming. I get it. But it seems like, and this is what the enemy would be saying to Paul, would be tempting him with, is, oh, really, anxiety? You got beaten for the gospel, but you can't take some anxiety. But yet it was so overcoming, overpowering to him. So any of you that struggle with that, Paul gets it. Defeated. And yet, in the midst of what he perceived as defeat, God was leading him in triumphal procession as a victorious child of the King. He says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the aroma of Christ. We're not the aroma of Brady. It's not about my scale, my good and bad deeds. And if I do good enough, then you know, maybe I'll be accepted to God. See, there's some great sacrificial temple worship imagery that's going on right here. The pleasing aroma of the sacrifices to God to make his people righteous, right? We aren't the aroma of ourselves. We who are in Christ are the aroma of Christ, who was perfectly righteous, who was perfectly justifiably righteous in the sight of God. We get his aroma because we're in him. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to all people. Not because of what we do, but because of who we already are in Christ. It says, to one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? In the midst of our failures, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our defeat, in the midst of the enemy being victorious over us, who is sufficient to instead be victorious? Only Christ. And yet we get it. Christ is sufficient, absolutely. And we who are in Christ are also sufficient, pleasing to God, an aroma that everyone can smell, an aroma of victory. Even when we don't do it well. Paul's saying, hey, Troas, from my perspective, from the way that I couldn't handle it, and I had to leave, and I would have thought, man, I was completely ineffective for the gospel. In spite of that, I was still effective for the gospel in Troas because of God's great glory in me. Because I am in Christ, not because of what I did or didn't do, but because of who I am in Christ. In fact, our defeats are not like God being like, oh no, they failed, what am I going to do? In fact, God is sometimes better with our defeats than our victories, right? Sometimes God gets more glory when we are less than when we succeed. Because it's another picture of our lives being the gospel. He says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, This is like businessmen, like just trying to sell it. We're not trying to sell God's word. He says, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We don't have to sell the gospel. We are the gospel. Here's what I mean. My life as someone who was an enemy of the cause of Christ, my life as someone who is a rebel, my life as someone who is a failure, who is a sinner, who has hurt people. But because of the grace of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, I am the righteousness of Christ. I am saved. I'm a disciple of him, a child of the King. Our lives in our victories and in our failures is still the gospel. It's a living representation of the gospel because of who we are in Christ. This is so beautiful to me. Paul's saying here, hey, it's not about the reality, the fiction that we obsess over in our lives, right? This alternate reality that we obsess over. And remember, the enemy is going to enhance that at every turn. The enemy wants you to be fixated on this alternate reality, this other thing that doesn't exist, so that you're consumed by that and you don't enjoy the goodness that God has for you, so that you can be distracted from the open doors that God has for you to share the gospel, to live out the gospel. And in that, to make you fixate on your shame and on your guilt and on your worthlessness. See, that's the fictional reality that so many of us still currently live in. But the actual reality is that we, by the grace of God, is leading us in triumphal procession as victorious children of the King. That's who we are. And the natural byproduct of that is that people come to know Jesus. Not because we do something great, but because who we are in Christ. That is the natural byproduct. We don't have to be peddlers of the gospel. We are the gospel. Right? Our lives are the gospel. The fact that we've been saved by grace, that we are not perfect, is a display of the gospel. We are God's magnum opus, his ultimate masterpiece, because God takes what Satan means for evil and he uses it for our good, as we sing so often. That God takes what Satan uses to defeat and God uses it for triumph. He takes what Satan uses to divide and God uses it to unify. He takes what Satan uses to corrupt and God uses it to restore. He takes what Satan uses to shame and God uses it to glorify. God takes what Satan uses to destroy the gospel and God uses it to display the gospel. See also Saul of Tarsus, the number one enemy of the cause of Christ, encountered the Lord Jesus risen and became the greatest advocate for the gospel, planting churches everywhere, writing scripture, saying, hey, whatever it takes for me to know Christ more intimately, bring it on. I want to know him and I want other people to know him through me. God takes what Satan was using to defeat the gospel and God used it to display the gospel. We, you and I, are ultimate masterpiece of God. It's not about the fictional thing that we imagine in our mind that is so contingent upon our circumstances. It's the divinely imposed reality that God has placed on your life. We already are pleasing to God because of who we are. We already are a pleasing aroma to him. We are a pleasing aroma to God. We don't have to work hard to please God. We already please him. We don't have to do anything to please God. We already please him. Now, that doesn't mean we can't do things that are good and glorious and effective for the kingdom. We definitely should. But the place we start is that we already are. We don't have to earn. It is already true about us. I think about it as a husband, and I've told this before, but January 27th, 2007 is when I got married. And on January 26th, 2007, I was single. But on January 27th, I became married. Now, on the 26th, I lived like and acted like a single guy, right? And in the way that I lived, and the way that I didn't do dishes, the way that I only bought plates that could be thrown away, and dishes that could be cooked in the microwave, right? That was like, that's like single guy galore, you know. In the way that I didn't get under the sheets in bed. I just slept on the comforter so I wouldn't have to make my bed, right? And then I had another one that I could throw on me and throw under the bed. Because like, that's what single guys do. That's the way that we live, right? And on January 27, 2007, I became a husband, okay? But on January 28th, I still lived a lot like a single guy because I didn't know. I didn't know that's not how a married guy lives. I didn't know that as a married guy, the toilet paper comes over the top. The flap comes over the top. I didn't know, right? I didn't know that you couldn't just hang your towel on the counter or on the floor. That you had to hang it up on the towel rack. I didn't know. I didn't know that you had to sleep between the sheets. I didn't know. Right? I didn't know you had to brush your teeth multiple times a day. I didn't know. These things were brand new information to me. And so on the 28th, when I still lived like a single guy, was I single? Nope. Now, 9.5 years later, 3,400-something-odd days later, am I more married than I was on January 28th when I lived like a single guy? Even though now I live like a married guy, I hang my towel on the towel rack, right? I buy permanent dishes, wash them. No, I'm not more married than I was then. I've just begun to live up to that great title that I got on January 27th when I said I do. I was already a husband. I'm not more a husband than I am, more husband today than I was then. I'm the same amount husband, but now I've just learned to live into that. And that's what we do. And the reality of our lives, if we are believers in Christ, if we are followers of Jesus, is that we are the righteousness of Christ. We are a pleasing aroma to God, and we are, in the fact of who we are spreading the aroma of Christ to everyone. We are displays of the gospel. It's who we are. And now we get to, by the grace of God, by the empowerment of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit, we get to, you know, be more effective. Begin to act and look more like who it is that we are as God sanctifies us, makes us holy, makes us righteous, makes us more complete in Him. But the place we start is we have a brand new identity, the masterpiece of God, the poem of God. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a brand new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And all those things that the enemy is trying to distract you with and using to defeat you, God is using for His glory and for your good so that you can display the gospel. This is how amazing our God is. It blows my mind. I want us to do something together as the band comes back up on stage to lead us in worship. I want you to do this. I want you to take some time. I want you to ask God to reveal to you what are the things that are distracting you. What are the alternate realities that you are currently obsessing over? What are the things that you don't have? Maybe it's something with your personality. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a raise or a promotion. Maybe it's a significant other if you don't have one. Maybe it's a spouse if you don't have one. Whatever that thing is that you wish that you had that you're obsessing over, I want you to pray that God would reveal to you whatever those things are. And then I want you to take some time and confess that to God. It's important that we confess our sins to God. It's important that we confess our sins to one another. And if you are so bold at some point, maybe not right now, but take someone aside and say, hey, I need to confess my sin to a fellow believer in Christ, maybe someone who's discipling you, so I can be prayed for. That's a good thing, a beautiful thing that God gives us that we can do together in community, that we can be vulnerable, open, and honest. And it's scary, but it's good. It's worth it. But take some time, ask God to reveal to you what it is that you're fixating on, and then confess, God, this is me. I want my life to look differently than it does now. I'm so consumed with making more money. I'm so consumed with the next thing to buy. I'm so consumed with the next piece of technology. I'm so consumed with the next relationship that I believe will fill me. I need to confess that to you. It's not okay. God, please forgive me. And then maybe some of you, or even all of you, maybe the enemy is reminding you over and over of your failures, of the ways that you haven't done it well, that you haven't done it right, the ways that you haven't displayed the gospel, the ways that you, in fact, have made Jesus look more just tarnished his name. And there's shame and there's guilt that you are obsessing over. Now, will you take some time and confess that? God, I am obsessed with the shame. The enemy's just winning, man. I feel enslaved. I feel like he's leading me in triumphal procession. Confess those things to God, and then I want you to ask him to remind you of the truth of who you already are in Christ. A pleasing aroma to God. And I want you to join us all together as we sing his great praise. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and our minds to hear from you right now. Lord, I pray that you would supernaturally reveal to us things that we are obsessing over, things that are not our current reality, that are corrupting our ability to enjoy the good that you have for us right now, the doors that are open for us for the gospel. I pray that we would be willing to confess that to you, and if it's appropriate to confess it to someone else. I pray that you'd reveal to us the shame and the guilt that we're living under, the identity of failure that we're living under. I pray that we'd be able to confess that to you and that you would renew our minds to the truth that we are complete in you. We are righteous in you. We are holy in you. We are loved in you. We are already pleasing to you. And that no matter what we do, even when we fail, you use it all for your glory, for our good, and for the spreading of the gospel. Remind us of that truth, God. And fill our hearts with your praise so that we can sing out the glories of your amazing name. And it is in Jesus' name.